Okay, we're in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 5, verses 11, and maybe through chapter 6, verse 14 tonight. Romans is really not an easy book. It's the wonderful book about salvation. It's known as the Romans Road to Salvation, and it's such an important book because it affects every one of us in this room to really understand what Romans is all about. The introduction to Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, is just really sets the stage. The key verses there in 16 and 17 really establish the theme of Romans. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second division of Romans is chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Now, this is one of those sections that if you just study it in a micro kind of way, you study the little pieces, you'll be so confused. Unless you're constantly brought back to the big picture. The big picture of this is that no one is righteous. That's the main point Paul's making in this section. He uses a lot of words in there to try to bring that point across, that there's no one righteous. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, where he says, "For God's wrath is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." That's how he opens up the section. He talks about our wickedness. And if you think, well, no, he's just talking about the pagans out there that are wicked. No, he's talking about us. He's talking about look at verse 18 in your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress their truth, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Can a Christian suppress the truth by their wickedness? Absolutely. So this would involve all of us here. And he explains how you can suppress the truth through your wickedness is that by not glorifying him and giving him thanks. You'll see that, I think it's Romans chapter 1, verse about 22. They refuse to give thanks to the Lord and to glorify him. And you see, if you're not doing that, if you're not giving God the glory and you're not giving him thanks, what's going to happen is that you will begin to... actually, that was verse 21. You will begin to do things that are wicked. And as you do those things that are wicked, what will he do? The Bible tells us very clearly that he will give us over to the sinful desires of our hearts, verse 24. And so you don't want to do wicked things. I mean, you may be filled with the Spirit, you may be a Christian. Well, if you're filled with the Spirit, you shouldn't be doing wicked things. That's what we're going to be learning as we go through Romans, that you cannot... use grace as a license. Just because where sin abounds, does grace much more abound? You can't use that as a reason to go ahead and sin, because after all, God's going to forgive me. You know what's going to happen to you? What God is going to do, he is going to, what he's going to do is he's going to give you over to the sinful desires of your heart. And he goes on and he says that three times. He says it again in verse 26. God gave them over to the shameful lusts. See, because they chose to suppress the truth through their shameful lusts, God gave them over to that. He gives you over to it if you choose to do it. He's not going to violate your free will. That's really the main point. He's not going to violate your free will. He's going to let you go that direction. He'll give you over to do those shameful things. Yes, even to do what not ought to be done, to a depraved mind, as it says in verse 28 of chapter 1. And so we've got to understand that when we talk about this section right here, this division, he's addressing all of us, telling us that no one is righteous. And he goes on later into chapter 3, after he has established that Gentiles and Jews are both not righteous, then he explains that none of us are righteous. No, not one. In chapter 3, you can see it very, very clearly in verse 10. It says, well, verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Now, if you think that only is talking about the pagans, you're wrong. It's you and me. We don't have this thing in us to want to seek God. We have this thing in us to want to seek to do sin. Our sin nature just is bent that way. Have you ever noticed that? If you go, you're driving on the freeway and someone cuts in front of you, what does your sin nature want to do? Oh, Lord, please help that person. Oh, I just love them. Oh, Lord, help them. I love them. Is that what you want to do? No, your sin nature wants to kick in and suppress that and say, Lord, bring lightning on them, and I'll be your lightning. Just help my foot and my eyes and my hands, and I'll teach them a lesson. That's what the sinful nature wants to do. And no, none of us are righteous. No, not one. The righteous thing is to say, God bless you. I love you. Oh, God help you. Oh, the Lord bless you. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what the righteous person would do. But you see, we're sold out. No one is righteous. And that's what he's saying here in this section. We've got to understand that. He's trying to make us all understand that none of us, we all fall short of the glory of God. This third division is where we're at right now, which is the best division. Actually, the division here on 9/11, I love that one. That's on prophecy. I can't wait to get to that one. But this division of Romans chapter 3, 21 to chapter 8, verse 39, is telling us, look, you're not righteous. There's no one righteous. But salvation is a gift. Salvation is from God. It's a gift, and I want to give it to you. I want you to have it. It's yours, free, for the taking. Just take it. And then when we get to chapters 9 through 11, it basically tells us God saves who he wants to save. He does what he wants to do. Who are you, the pot, to say to the potter, why have you made me thus? And God made Pharaoh for a purpose. He had a purpose in why he made Pharaoh. And you're going, oh, that's not fair to Pharaoh. Well, wait till we get there. We can talk about that and try to understand that. But we're going to focus tonight on this third division. That's where we're going to go. That third division could be broken out this way. First of all, Romans 3, verse 21 to 5:21 is righteousness imputed, which is justification. Righteousness imputed. I want to just sort of review what that means with you. Righteousness imputed means this. Righteousness is credited, thus canceling debt owed. Righteousness is credited, thus canceling owed debt. Now, let's explain this a little more. What is the debt owed? What is the debt owed? The debt owed is this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Thus the debt owed is death, which is the payment for sin. That is what must be paid for sin, is death. And we all are, the wages that you and I must pay is death. But the great thing about what God has done is he's intervened with his grace by giving us this incredible gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the part that is very difficult for us to understand. Because, you see, we think, well, we've got to somehow make up for it. All of us in this room, as little children, you were probably raised in such a way there are consequences for your actions. If you choose to do bad things, you'll be punished. If you choose to do good things, you'll be rewarded. And so you grow up, at least most of us have, were raised that way. Some of us were raised under Benjamin Spock philosophy. You just reward them no matter what they do. But you know, by the way, for those of you who are too young, Benjamin Spock isn't the guy on Star Trek. Yeah, no, not that guy. He's the other guy that used to tell you to spoil your babies. A psychiatrist. Let's get away from that, though. Let's move on. But this is a gift. Now, in what form did God's gift come? The gift came in this form, and it's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement, which in the King James Version is propitiation, through faith in his blood. Now notice that key word there, faith. Through faith. Faith, faith, faith. He just wants you to believe. Through faith in the blood of Jesus, God provided Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. You see, God is just, And this sin issue had to be dealt with. And so the way he decided to deal with the sin issue was to send his own son to die on the cross, to sacrifice his life. He lived a perfect life. He had no sin was found in him. He was perfect. He was not marred in any way. And he did this to demonstrate his justice, because God is a just God. Now, God's justice is satisfied, thus providing imputed righteousness. So what imputes righteousness is God's being satisfied through, is God's justice being satisfied. That's what imputes righteousness. And of course, that means righteousness is credited and owed debt is canceled. The debt that you have paid, the debt that has been paid for by Jesus is now canceled. Now, let's move on. So what we're going to cover tonight here, we are in this area, Romans 3:21 to 5:21, and righteousness imputed. We're going to finish that tonight and possibly get into Romans chapter 6, at least through the first maybe 9 or so, 10, maybe 14 verses. So the last one in this section under salvation as a gift is Romans 8, 18 to 39, which is righteousness manifested. You see, salvation is made up of three parts: justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's what God has done, and it's a process. Justification is what he's done already at the cross. Sanctification is what he's doing now each day. It's his job, not ours. He's the one sanctifying us. And then glorification is what comes when we get our new bodies. And so that's really format that Paul follows as we go through this book. So let's pick up with chapter 5 we're going to, verse 7. We left off at verse 6 last week, I think. But verse 7 of Romans chapter 5, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners. He's demonstrating his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no reason why God should love us. Not one. We are imperfect and a source of much pain and sorrow. We are not perfect. No one is righteous. We are a source of much pain and sorrow. Think about that. We don't do what he says. Okay, and one of you might out there think, well, I do. No, you don't. Don't lie. You don't. We don't. We fail every day. We fail. We are to confess our sins to the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to do that. If we confess our sins, you see, by faith we are saved. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. It's through faith. It's by his grace. And as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And so we must always understand that. As soon as you get into this mode of thinking, well, you know, I'm not so, you know, I'm okay. I'm not that big a sinner. Then you're in trouble. You need to go back to Romans 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 21, and reread that and remind yourself that you're not. Now, God doesn't need us. Why is it that he would love us? He died for us even while we were yet sinners, it says. And I'm thinking, why does he even care? It just makes the mystery of his love that much more amazing, because he wants to love me. That's what blows me away. He doesn't need to love me because there's perfect relationship within the Trinity. The relationship within the Trinity, within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is so perfect and loving. There's no, they didn't have to come and say, oh, well, let's make these human beings out of mud and, you know, love them. They didn't have to do that, but he did. He did. And why he did that? The Bible is just, he just wants our fellowship. That's all he created us for, his fellowship. And the whole Bible from the beginning to the end is about how he desires to have fellowship with us. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, he wanted to have fellowship with them. And what did they do? They didn't do what he asked them to do. And they separated themselves from him. And so he started the process by killing the innocent animals and taking the coats of skin and replacing the fig leaves that they had sewed together, and use that as an indication of how God is going to redeem man back to himself. And then, of course, you know, the tabernacle, what is that a symbol of? It's a symbol of him dwelling in the midst of his people, his presence, the Shekinah glory of God coming to be in the midst of his people to minister to them and be present with them. And of course, we see, of course, Jesus, the Word became flesh, and the flesh did what? Tabernacled among us. Tabernacled, dwelt, or tabernacled among us. He wanted to be here with us. When Jesus was here, what did he spend most of his time doing? He was in the midst of people. He wanted to be here, and he just loved to be in their presence. That's where our God's heart is. And he wants to be in your presence tonight. He wants to be with us and minister to us and just love us and have us love him back. And so really, that's what's so amazing about this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's because he wants to be with us. And it's still beyond me why that is, but it's just amazing. And why I want to love him back. Isn't that true to you? You want to love him back. Because he first loved you. It makes you want. Isn't it true when somebody loves you and they love you unconditionally that it just sort of melts you and you want to do better for them? You know, they overlook a mistake you made, or they overlook your weaknesses, and you just want to love them back. Yeah, but the person who comes in and starts criticizing you, oh, what, look at you today, you know, why are you wearing that? Why is your hair? And all they do is pick on you. You want to please them? You don't want to please. The greatest bosses that I had, they'd come in and they knew that you made a mistake, but they would overlook it and they'd compliment you on something else. And then it'd make you want to work harder for them. You know what I'm talking about? That is so true. I learned over the years. And that's true with the Lord. He loved us first. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he loves us unconditionally. And he wants to. And I want to love him back. Let's look at verse, let me see, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood. There's that justified again. So important about this whole thing, because God didn't just let this, our sin natures, pass by. He's a just God. He's a perfect judge. He's always going to make the right rulings. And so we have been justified by the atonement of Jesus Christ, his blood on the cross. Since that has been so, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? How much more? You see, there's like two sides of a coin here. There's the issue of salvation. There's two sides to the issue of salvation. On the one side, not only are you justified, on the one side of the coin, you're justified by his blood, but how much more on the other side of the coin are you going to be saved from his wrath? He's justified you through the blood of Jesus Christ on the one side, and on the other side, what comes with it? On the same coin is the fact that you are saved from his wrath. So Paul is covering both sides here. And notice how he says, how much more? I want you to notice here in the scriptures, we notice, for example, I was supposed to go through all of this, but I didn't. So there you go. Here we go. In Romans 5, verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Paul repeats himself. What we just read, where were we? That was verse 9, and then he repeats himself in verse 10, almost the same thing. 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but wherein sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so we see Paul emphasizing this, how much more God would do this. Let's go back to verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He repeats himself in a sense, but this salvation from God will never stop. It's ongoing throughout eternity. Some people wonder, is it possible that once we're in heaven that we could actually fall back into sin again? Well, according to this verse right here, 10 of Romans 5, it's not possible. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? It's just not going to happen, because he saved you when you were his enemies. He saved you in that condition. How much more is he going to keep you from becoming his enemy again? You see, that this is exciting stuff right here. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, reconciliation means change. In your King James Version, it'll say atonement. It says, through whom we have now received atonement. The idea here is, behind this, is God changes us from his enemies to family. He's reconciled us. And what he's done is, I'm his enemy. He does his work to bring me into the fold of his family, and that's his work. It's nothing I did, it's what he did. I just believe. I just have faith. I trust him. And that trust, what comes along with that trust is to want to please him. We're going to come back to that a little bit, because this is we're going to really now dive into this next section here. let me see here. Oh, I see what I did. I need to go back. Oops. I'm going to go back because I got my slides mixed up. I want to go back to... yeah, here we go. This is where I was supposed to... I got my slides backwards. We now move into this next section here. Let me go on to... here we go. We've just been dealing with the subject of, let's move on to that. Here we go, number 3. Romans 5, verses 1 to 11 deals with the fruits of righteousness. And that's what we've been covering. We actually started that last week, and we only had a couple more verses to go through this. On the fruits of righteousness, what God has done for us. And we just finished that, and now we're moving into a new division of this section under Romans 3:21 to 5:21. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 contrasts man's unrighteousness to God's unrighteousness. Paul is doing this to once again show us that salvation is a gift. That's his main goal here, and so that's going to be our main focus as we go through this passage. Look at chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, and this is a major verse right here in the Bible, major verse in the Bible. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sin. Now, this is where we learn that Adam's sin affected, or if you will, infected, his children. and his children's children, and ultimately all of mankind, including you and me. And this sin resulted in death to all mankind. Let's read Romans 5, verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, we learn in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, about this sin that entered the race, you know, the human race. This is one of those scriptures that when people ask, well, where does it say that we inherited Adam's sin? Where is that in the Bible? This is it right here. Chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, which reads, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And then it goes on to say, there's one other thing I wanted to point out. The question I wanted to ask you about this is when it says he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image. Did that include his sin nature? Because you see, by this point, Adam had already sinned, and sin became a part of him, and sin is what caused him to die. Now, if that's part of him and he has a child with Eve, and she's also a sinner, that's going to be passed on to their kids, right? And by the way, it says, and he had a son, and he named him Seth. So far in Scripture we read that, Adam and Eve had Cain. Adam and Eve gave birth to who? Abel, who was killed by Cain, and now we have Seth. You want to know one of the biggest questions in Christianity today, and probably somebody in this room would probably ask the same question. Are you listening? Who was Cain's wife? And that is one of the most perplexing, puzzling questions in Christianity today. Did you know that? And did you know that that question is keeping people out there from becoming Christians because they don't think the Bible answers it? Well, I'm going to show you where the Bible answers it. It's right here in verse 4. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. He had daughters. So who did Cain marry? Probably his sister. Right? It would have to be a sister. Or maybe a cousin. In case one of the other sisters got married before, right, he did, and had a girl, and then he married that girl, which would be his niece. I said cousin, didn't I? It would be his niece. That's a possibility. But the point is that Adam had other sons and daughters. There it is right there. So if you hear anybody, they come up, I have a question for you. Who is Cain's wife? I gotcha. Just take him to Genesis 5, verse 4. And then tell him, you need to read the Bible. No, just tell him, Jesus loves you, and I love you too, and I forgive you. I've been in that. Okay, I'm tempted. So sin entered through Adam, and it infected all his children. And death comes as a result of sin. And you know what the scientists are trying to do? Many scientists out there today, what are they trying to do? They're trying to figure out why cells die. If they can figure out why cells age and die, then they can unlock the key to the fountain of youth. Y'all know history? You've heard of the conquistador from Spain, Ponce de León. And what was he doing in Florida? He was looking for the fountain of youth in the new land. You see, man is always going to be looking for ways in which he can lengthen his life and find that key to unlocking the mysteries surrounding death. Scientists don't understand why cells do what they do. Now with the mapping of the genome, now that they have broken the code to the DNA, and they know all the pieces they don't really know, they've made a dictionary of all the three billion pieces of the DNA. And now they got to try to figure out how they relate to each other. Well, not in our lifetime. There probably is something somewhere in there, but only God really knows the answer to that. Do you think he's going to let man figure it out anyway? No, he's going to be back before all that happens. Yeah, even the most powerful computers on earth, he was not going to let man. They tried that at the Tower of Babel, by the way, didn't they? To make a name for themselves. And what did he do? He stopped them, confused all the languages. And what did that do? That sort of stopped them from accomplishing anything they wanted to, didn't that? Now here we are again today doing what? Trying to make a name for ourselves and joining together and making the world one and transcending this whole issue of confusion, of Babel, and trying to unlock the mysteries of life. You see, all God wants us to do is not try to figure him out, not to get into, do some of you want to do that? Figure out how everything works, including how God works. He's not going to let you do that. He will not let you figure out how he works. That's why he calls this thing faith. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to learn to depend upon him. And if you can figure God out, what are you going to do then? What, you're going to start telling them what to do? Isn't that why we try to figure things out, so we can have control over it? Okay, God, come here, I figured it out. Yeah, certain things God has reserved for himself that only he will know and we will never fully understand. One of them is suffering and pain and death. He'll never allow us to understand that fully. He has reserved it for himself, and rightfully so. So Paul writes in verse 12 that all sinned, and death came to all men because all sinned. Verse 13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. What he's saying here is even though there was no law until Moses, people still sinned. They still sinned anyway, and therefore died. Even though they didn't have the law, they still sinned and died. And sin is evil, whether under the law of Moses or under the law of conscience. Sin is sin. And sin is sort of like a king. It's a master. It's in charge. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. Reigned, R-E-I-G-N-E-D, reigned, like a king. King death. Regardless of whether it was a law, the law of Moses, or the law of conscience before Moses came. Even over those, it says, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. The point is, sin still affected the physical body of everyone, period. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass, like sin that leads to death. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The gift of life is available to everyone through Jesus Christ, even those in the time of Adam. That's what he's saying. The gift of life is available to everyone through Jesus Christ, even to those in the time of Adam. I had people ask, you know, what about, you know, if it started with Abraham and it was credited to him as righteousness, his faith, because he believed, Genesis 15 verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so it was like from that point on now, this faith, everybody that has the same kind of faith as Abraham, they're saved. What about those before Abraham? What happens to them? Can they be saved? Yeah, it tells us right here. We just read it. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, that is Adam, many died after him, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So some wonder if the blood of Jesus saves those who were contemporary to Adam. Absolutely. the blood of Jesus saves them just as much as it saves us today after Jesus. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. So the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin, which is death. The result of one man's sin is death, and the gift is not like that. Why? Because judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So God's gift of grace came after the many sins, and it brought justification because God chose to do it that way. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, verse 18, just as a result of one life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as a result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So this is the process how God chose to bring about salvation. Just as sin came into the world to everyone through the one man, Adam, so justification that brings life is given to all men through the one man, Jesus Christ. It started with one man, Adam, the sin process and the death, and sin was king, death was king, and that whole process was started through the one man. God chose to end it with one man. And that man was the Son. And that's what's so amazing about this whole thing. And Paul is trying to tell us, look, it just as it came through one man, why couldn't it end up, the thing end with one man? Death came through one man. Why can't life come through one man, ending death that came through the one man? That's all he's saying. It's not complicated. The words make it sound complicated, but he's not trying to make this complicated. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So the disobedience of Adam, we were all made sinners. The sin was passed down from him because of his disobedience onto all of us. And then he goes on to say, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. What we are looking at right here in this chapter is God's mind as to what he did concerning this issue of salvation. This is God's mind right here. He's revealing his mind to us about why he did it the way he did. Now, you know what the problem is in the world today about this teaching? Is that evolution has really caused a lot of confusion in the Christian church today. What does evolution teach? And and let's be frank about this. I was messed up by evolution. In college, I went and I argued with the professors and they told me I was wrong, and they tried to sell me on theistic evolution and why couldn't God work this way. And I said, look, you explain to me where Adam was in theistic evolution and maybe I'll listen. And they couldn't. Oh, you're being too narrow-minded. No, I'm trying to reason with what God's word says. Well, that means that's symbolic. That means more. No, I said, what you're doing is you're taking science and you're forcing it on the word of God to make it conform to your science. And your science could be wrong. And so it messed me up. I didn't buy what the professor said. I fought them on it. And they brought the top geneticists there in our college, Dr. Gene Barish. I remember their name because it was so traumatic to me. Dr. Bradstrom, who was an expert in homology and the study of fossils, and he had all these skeletons in there, and they had 300 of us in this room, and they were showing us why evolution is true and showing us how the homology, how all animals have bone structures that are very similar, and then they put them in a, you know, in a certain order to make it look like, and look how it progresses when I'm thinking, wait a minute, you're the one imposing your opinion as to how the order of those fossils should go. Who are you to say, draw those kind of conclusions? Well, it's logical. Let's not talk about logic here, because you could be wrong. Scientists are being proved wrong all the time. So what makes you so accurate? I got a B, believe it or not, in that course. I had a lab professor. My lab professor is the one who pulled for me, because the main lecturer didn't like me. So Mr. Winfred was his name. I'll never forget this, because he went and he even took me in and talked to her and told her what a great guy I was. And I'm all embarrassed, because I had no idea what he was doing. I'm just a little punk kid, you know, 19-year-old, sitting there watching this. Matt's working at Disneyland, and all these hippies are running around, you know, here comes Bill with his briefcase, I'm going to school today, going to learn things, you know, and they're throwing bottles, and the riot police are on camera. It was really quite a scene. But, you know, this whole thing about evolution, it really caused confusion, because what they're trying to tell us is that there really wasn't one man, Adam. That's what they're trying to tell us. They're trying to tell us that, yeah, all of these, you know, somewhere along the line, these apes became human, and which ape is Adam? Which Adam? Which country are you? there's apes turning into humans in China, and there's apes turning into humans in Southeast Asia and in Africa. Well, they say Africa's where it started, and then Germany and so on, and you're going, well, which one is Adam? You know, well, what point does Adam become Adam anyway? You know, as soon as he can talk, what point? You see, God, the Bible makes it clear. It just says he took the dirt from the ground, made it into a human, blew breath through his nostrils, and he became a living being. And he, whether he had a belly button or not, I don't know, but he probably didn't. You know, churches have split over that one. As to whether, you know, the Church of the Holy Navel, you know that how that came about. They got in an argument over whether Adam had a belly button or not. You know, but people are so funny about that. You know, why is it they want to get into? But there is. I believe that's a true story, actually. It's just so sad that evolution had to foul this up. You know, evolution didn't really push this until about the late 19th century, and it began to infiltrate into our universities, and then they began to say, oh, isn't this a wonderful idea? And then the Bible colleges all over this country, starting with Princeton and Yale and so on, that were Christian schools, they accepted this teaching, and what did the true theologians do? They go, oh, we can't handle this, and oh, yes, maybe we can somehow fit a time gap in there, a gap between verses 1 and 2 in Genesis chapter 1, and somehow, you know, there were billions and millions of years, you know what I'm saying. And so they compromise instead of taking a stand. Now, I don't know about the billions of years thing, but I do know that God created Adam. That's what the Bible says, and science needs to catch up with that. And science is going to continue to find problems with their theories until they realize that God's word is accurate and you can trust it. And it's based on solid history and prophecies being fulfilled. We look at how prophecies being fulfilled throughout history through this incredible document, this God's word that is written for us beforehand, before the events take place, and we can validate and verify, and we can say, yeah, these things are true. This chapter is so important. It's like Satan wanted to destroy this chapter. He didn't want us to understand that God's solution, this is the way he's going to solve it. That sin came into the world not through a bunch of so-called hairless ape-type people that became humans, but rather through one man. And he's going to end it through one man, through his son. And he's going to bring life to all of us, and all we have to do is have faith. It's not any more complicated than that. You don't have to be a scholar to understand that. That's all he's trying to tell us here. And so we look at these verses, and we see that it started, you know, the issue is sin. It started with one man's disobedience in verse 19 of Romans 5. started with one man's disobedience, Adam. And we were all made sinners. And then he's going to end it through the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ. And he's made us righteous. And can't we just accept it at that and leave it at that? And why do we have to go on and add more to that and say, well, no, I'm not. I just can't. I got to do something good before, you know, you accept me. And God is just going to say, no, I can't. You've got to believe on my son. The whole thing in the Bible from the very beginning to the very end is, are you trusting me? Do you trust me? Do you believe me? Do you have faith? If you trust me, you're just going to receive what I want to give to you, and then just love me back. That's all he's asking. He's not asking you to be perfect, because you can't. It's not possible. You're going to fail. You're going to fall flat on your face. And God's word is so clear on this. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, it says in verse 20. You see, God had this thing set up, knowing that we're going to fail anyway. And so he thought, what am I going to do? I just want to make sure they understand that they're not going to be perfect. I want them to understand that they're not righteous, that they're sinners, that they fall short. I'm going to bring the law, and I'm going to establish the law. And I'm going to show them through the law that they're not they can't make it on their own. So Galatians 3:22 explains this. Galatians chapter 3:22 through verse 26 explains this whole issue. It says this in Galatians 3:22, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Now, does that include us in this room? Absolutely. We're all a prisoner to sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, the promise goes all the way back to Abraham. God promised Abraham that I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you, through your seed. And how is he going to do it? By Abraham's example of faith. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness, credited to his account. You are now made righteous because you believe. And the covenant he made with Abraham was an unconditional, unilateral covenant that God himself would fill. Nothing we could do to help him along. That's a whole other study for another time. But that's what the promise is here, where he says, so that what was promised, what was the promise? That all the families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Being given through faith, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then he goes on to say, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. Look at that. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners. Now, I want to comment real quickly on this idea here. Before this faith came, what faith? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Paul's not saying that Abraham did not have this faith. He's not saying that. Some people say, well, you know, there's this before and after kind of thing, you know, before this faith came. In other words, the faith came when Jesus died. Then the faith came. Well, what about Abraham who had faith 2,000 years earlier? That's not what he's saying. Before this faith came. Before this faith, what faith? Faith in Jesus Christ, before that came. Let's say it this way. God's simply saying that when Jesus Christ came to earth, the faith that Abraham had became fully amortized. Fully amortized. Anybody, any finance people here? To be fully amortized means that a debt is fully liquidated. That's what amortized means. A debt is fully liquidated. In other words, you start paying it off, writing off, you know, so many over a period of time. Then finally, the whole thing's paid off. Amortized, fully liquidated. Now, what's the idea here? Abraham had faith. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was put on his account, and then it was amortized. The debt was, okay, the debt was going to be taken care of when? When Jesus came. When Jesus came, it was fully amortized, liquidated, debt gone. So when Abraham believed God, it was just a matter of time before it was Jesus came, when this faith came. You see what he's saying there? When this faith came. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about, till that should be revealed. And then verse 24, so the law was put in charge to do what? The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. What's this saying? God will not violate your free will. He's not going to violate your free will. It was the law that was put in charge to lead us. And he's leading us what? To Christ. And he does that by putting the law in charge. The law, in one translation says, is a tutor. Is a tutor. It's teaching us that we can't live up to perfection. The law should teach all of you in this room that there's no way that you can be perfect. And if you're perfecting, if you are expecting perfection from your spouse, stop it. Because it won't happen. And if you think that your marriage is going to improve by you trying to make them perfect, all it's going to do is drive them away. And it may not physically drive them away, but it will emotionally drive them away to where there's no relationship. You can't go after your spouse, or even your children for that matter, trying to make them perfect all the time. They need to see in you that you are imperfect, and then you confess to your imperfections. Your kids need to see that. Your spouse needs to see that in you, and that you humble yourself and say you're sorry, and that's one of the hardest things in families to do is to say, I'm sorry. They always want to prove the other person wrong. Not when you're engaged. When you're engaged, you know, oh, the other person's always right. Oh, no, honey, you're perfect. Oh, I am. Oh, thank you for reminding me. And then after they're married for a few years, guess what happens? Some, it's not even a few years. But you know, the thing is that we need to understand that as soon as I begin to establish some kind of standards of perfection in my life, and I try to live up to them, and I fail them, and I try to cover it up, that's not going to work. Because we're sinners, and we need to, one of the most successful formula, if you want to think of it as a formula, or answer to the problem of marriage problems, is forgiveness, is this. Love, submission, and forgiveness. Love, submission, and forgiveness. We love each other, we submit to one another, and we forgive each other. And if we do those three things, then our marriage will be fine. If we do those three things with our children, then our family relationships will be fine. And remember what we were talking about. Just as God loved me first, and I'm responding to his love, so when I feel love from my family, I'm going to want to respond back. I'm going to want to. That's the key. By my own free will, I'm going to want to. God gave us the law as a tutor to lead us, to show us you can't live up to it, and it's going to, but Christ did. And it's going to lead you to Christ. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And that's the only way you're going to be justified, is by faith. It's by faith. That's how you're justified. It's not by doing good works, it's by faith. Now that faith has come, verse 25 of Galatians 3, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Wow, that's a heavy one. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that heavy? You're no longer under the supervision of the law. Why is that? We're not under the supervision of the law because I want to do right. I want to do the right thing. The law doesn't have to be over me constantly. Don't do this. Don't do. Oh no, you should do. How far can I go? Oh, you can go this far, but if you go too far, then you've got. You know, that's the problem. Let's go on to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Let's look at verse 20 again. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And this is such a hard thing for us who are oriented to, you know, punishment if you do bad, rewarded if you do good. This is so hard for us to get a hold of. It doesn't matter how bad the sin is, no matter how much sin has increased, no matter how big the sin is that you commit, grace covers it. Oh, man, are you telling me that it's possible that Hitler could be saved? That's exactly what it's saying. If Hitler repented with his last dying breath and repented before God, he's saved. Period. That's how big grace is. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, that doesn't seem right. Well, you know what? If you start talking that way, you're challenging what God's whole point is here. He has justified everybody who believes. And there's not one exception to the rule. Not one. So this here vividly demonstrates the superabundant grace of God. Verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, King sin reigns over any hope of eternal life. But grace is greater than any sin that brings death. Grace is greater than any sin that brings death. Look at the rest here. So that also grace might reign through righteousness. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righousness. You see what God's doing here? He starts with the one man, Adam, who brought sin and death into the world, and he ends it with the one man, Christ, who put an end to that and brought life. And he's the corollary, the parallel, is right here. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness. The righteousness that God gave us through his Son to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So just as Adam's sin brought death to everyone, so Christ brought life to everyone who believes by the grace of God. Isn't this wonderful stuff? I love this. And here we are at the end of chapter 5. I'm not going to go into chapter 6. Wait, no, we're going to do verse 1, and then we'll call it quits for the evening. We now come to a new division here as we leave the section Righteousness Imputed, which is justification. And you should have been feeling as we were going through this whole surrounding focus and emphasis was on God's justification. Imputed righteousness is God's justification. He needed to be appeased. It's from his point of view that he did this for us. And so he's doing this, and he's using, Paul just goes real big time on this one man Adam and the one man Jesus. The first man Adam, the last man Jesus. Jesus is a type of Adam in a sense. He's the second man Adam, as it says in another passage of Scripture. I think it's Corinthians. And his point is that justification is a work of God that he's done for us to make us righteous. That's the point. Now we're moving into this new division, that's the one we just covered, righteousness imputed, justification. Now we're moving into Romans chapter 6, which is dealing with a new subject, righteousness imparted. Righteousness imparted, or sanctification. Now, God's justification took place in history at the cross. Okay, and we have to think in terms of linearity. We're in a linear world. And that's how we are. We're just stuck in history. God's not. It's all at the same time. There's no time. He's not stuck in time, right? But we are. So we have to look at it in a historical sense. God in the past, 2,000 years ago, took care of the problem on the cross. And now, since that's been done, we've been justified. It's been taken care of. What about the present? What about right now? What about each day as we're going through this and we continually looking back at the cross? What about sanctification? Sanctification deals with the now, right now. What's happening each passing moment? It's on the knife edge of time as I'm moving through life. What about that process? He makes you righteous. He imparts righteousness upon you. He brings it to you as time passes on. In the midst of time, he sanctifies you, and that's what sanctification means. Setting you apart as holy. He has set you apart as holy. He's making you, being made holy. It's a process, so to speak. Now, this section here, Romans 6 through 8, deals with sanctification. And what we're going to be starting tonight, and we'll pick up for next week, is freedom from sin's tyranny. Freedom from sin's tyranny. And this is going to be a hard one. Now, this is going to be hard for this reason. It's going to be my job to keep you up at a high level as we go through these verses. I'm going to try to keep, because if we don't keep up at a high level, it's going to be very discouraging to see how we can't measure up, how I can't, you know, when we start talking about being mastered by sin, and I'm a slave to sin and those kind of things, it gets sort of heavy thinking, you know, oh, I'm such a failure, oh, I can't, oh, and then we start getting lost into the la-la land of sinfulness, thinking that I'm such a sinner, there's no hope. And we've already established that, and by the way, haven't we? Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 21. You are hopeless. Paul established that. Now we're going through, he's taking us one step at a time, and we're now going into a new subject. We're justified. We're in sort of the, we're leaving the hallelujah stage. You know, oh, praise God. Look what he's done for. He's justified. It's a gift. Oh, it's free. Oh, there's all I have to do is believe. Man, what a wonderful thing. Ah, isn't this great? All I have to do is believe. And where sin abounds, does grace much more abound? Sin is so big, it doesn't really matter. You know, I can just, you know. But that sort of leads us to verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, some would use that logic like this. They would say, since the larger the sin, the larger the grace, then why not commit the big one? And grace will cover it all up. That's the logic they'll use. It's sort of like the teenager asking the question, how far am I permitted to go with this sex thing? You know, how far am I, you know, and then they get the experts in there and they say, well, let's see, oh, mild petting, I draw it there. Then you go talk to some other, moderate petting is okay. No, then you come to this other guy, heavy petting's fine, but you better stop there. French kissing, and they get into all this confusing stuff. Oh, gosh, where do I stop? What is the point here? My counsel to my teenage son when he was a teenager, long half a century ago, it seems, is that that's the wrong question. If you're asking that question, then you're putting yourself under the law. Asking that question is like asking, Dad, when I enter into the wild lion's cage, how close can I get to the lion? Isn't that the same question? Dad, you know, I'm in the lion's cage. I've opened up the gate that's been locked with a heavy-duty lock, and I've gotten in there. How close can I get to him? You know, that's the... Isn't that it? That's it. It's the wrong question. You shouldn't be in the lion's cage in the first place. What are you doing in the lion's cage? It's like the drunk asking, you know, I just can't take this. How can I take this? Here, and they're sitting in the bar. I've got to have a drink, you know, and they are sitting right there in the bar. How do they get in the bar in the first place? What are they doing in the bar? Oh, I'm just so weak, you know, and then there's a bartender. You know, how high would you like it? it's the same thing. You shouldn't even be looking at the lion. Right? Should be looking at the Lord. Yeah, well, I can't help the thoughts that come into my head. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you really can. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're in the middle of a huge argument with your spouse, and your voice is up, your countenance is up, voice is raised to a high level, and you know the scene. The phone rings, and you're like this, and you go over and pick up the phone, and you say, "Hello." Gotcha. You have a lot of control over your thoughts, don't you? You really do. And the question is, what are you going to do with that issue when the temptation arises? I'm going to end with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you may stand up under it." You see, God's going to provide a way out for you. You just have to take every thought captive. Well, how do I do that? I'm such a sinner. Yeah, you're bent towards sin, and yeah, your thoughts are going to do that. So the question is, well, what do I do when the thoughts come? You talk to the Lord. You just talk to the Lord, and you train yourself. If you've been training yourself to do the wrong things for such a long time, it's going to be very difficult to break out of that habit. They say that even your mind is physically altered. You can create channels in your mind where the habit is so deeply entrenched that you just automatically, it's very difficult to shake those thoughts. If you start playing around with pornography on the internet and you've been doing it for a long time, you think it's going to be easy to break that habit? It's not going to be easy. You say no, and if it accidentally comes up and you see, ooh, and you find yourself there for 5 minutes, you say, enough, repent, don't do it anymore, and that's it. And it'll be easier to say no the next time. Next time it pops up, you remember the last time it was 5 minutes long and what I did and I messed around and I'm not going to do that again because I know where it goes. It just goes the wrong direction. It doesn't help my relationship with God. And so no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will provide a way out for you. And when you are tempted, He will make sure that He'll provide that way out for you. You're going to be tempted, but He'll provide that way out for you. We're going to stop there at verse 1 because I want to sort of develop this as we go into chapter 6. Chapter 6 is one of those heavy-duty chapters of Romans that I encourage you to come if you're struggling in this area, because chapter 6 through 8 deals with sanctification, and you can't just read chapter 6 without reading chapter 7 without reading chapter 8. So if you're going to be committing to coming to Sunday nights over the next week or so, make sure it's at least 3 weeks. Because we're going to be covering these issues about sanctification, and chapter 6 is deadly. It's like a dagger. You read chapter 6 of Romans, and you'll think, man, I can't be saved. I'm overwhelmed. I'm such a bad sinner. How could I be? How is there any hope for me? You got to read chapter 6, 7, and 8 together as a unit. And that's why I'd love to just race through those three chapters. But we can't. There's just too much there. It's too rich. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us, to lead us, and to guide us in all truth. And thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless you this week as you seek Him with your whole heart. May you know that we are in the throes of warfare right now more than any other time, I believe, in history. The pressure to come on, to yield to the flesh and give in to Satan is stronger now than it ever has been. And I believe there's an onslaught going on in this world from demonic forces that are going to bring people down. Because we are truly in the end times like never before. You've seen it. You know what I'm talking about. The lust and all the junk that's being poured at us from every direction. We need the blood of Jesus Christ daily. And may His blood protect you this week. May He fill you with His Spirit in such a beautiful way that when you go forth from this meeting tonight and through the rest of the week, that your anointing will be such that when those times of temptation come, or when those times to get you to be out of sorts with what God wants you to do, that you will have the strength to make the right decision, to give glory to God in your actions, and people will say, "I want what you have." And so may the Lord give you that strength this week, and may He guide you and protect you and keep you safe. In the blood of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have a great week.